remembering the greatest gift. It's Lord's Supper Sunday for us, and so we're thinking about remembering Jesus. And we define the gift, you'll recall that, is something that is freely and graciously given. It's favor bestowed. One receives something without having to pay for it. And the other Greek words for gift giving are essentially the same thing. You're receiving something that costs somebody else something, but it doesn't cost you anything. And the Old Testament example that we found was Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So we're excited to see that God knows about gifts. He's interested in gifts, and he wants to give us great gifts. And of course, the greatest of all gifts is eternal life and the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price that we might have eternal life freely and without cost. Now, under the umbrella of the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ comes everything else in life that you and I need. He knows our needs. He's concerned about our needs. And he wants us to have our needs met. So if you look up there, numeral 2 on the screen, I've asked the question, what about material gifts? What role do they have in the giving of God? Well, notwithstanding the misuses and abuses of the modern charismatic movement with its health and wealth gospel, there does seem to be some basis in Scripture for expecting material blessings from the Lord. We're often thinking those things when it comes to Thanksgiving time, which is just now past, as we gather together, usually in family groups, sometimes some friends are there, and we just give the Lord thanks for his generosity. Now, that can be spiritual thanksgiving for eternal life, a life worth living, and so forth, but it can also include the many material blessings that are ours. Now, when I mentioned the misuses and abuses of the modern charismatic movement, I think that's a real problem. But that's not to say that everybody that's a part of the modern charismatic movement or Pentecostal movement is of that ilk. I've had many friends who are the charismatic school of thought, and I didn't consider them wild, harebrained people who believe that God's going to make them all rich. A friend of mine, Bob McGarity, we used to sit in class in Versailles Junior High. I don't think we were really learning anything, but he was a preacher's kid. His dad was the pastor of the Assembly of God Church. My dad's pastor of a local Southern Baptist church, and we actually had quite a few things in common. And I think his dad is also a pretty level-headed guy. Not too long ago, we had a water problem here in the basement, and I heard from our insurance agent who's in Iowa that they have a device that can be installed at the church. And if you go down in the basement, you'll see on the floor in the men's restroom, and you go in there, and nobody's going to use the men's restroom because there's no toilet in there. And then on the north end of the building, on the floor, there's a little white disc. And it's a water sensor. It does a lot of other things too, but it's a water sensor mainly. So if there's water on the floor down there, it'll alert your phone. So I got an alert on my phone. I think I got an alert on Judd's phone. Sometimes you get a lot of alerts that don't really mean anything. We had a lot of that going on recently, but I think it's kind of cleared up, hasn't it, Judd? It didn't seem to be getting false alarms anymore. So it would be better to have the alarm and respond to it than to be completely unaware and have your water filled with basement, or a basement filled with water. So you have to be thankful for that. Now, my insurance agent said, I can't come over and deliver this thing to you. It's called Notion. But I've got an agent up here in Grand Island who will come down. Well, it's quite a drive. So he was willing to come down here, and he came all the way down here. And we got to know each other a little bit. He's got a background in charismatic ministry. And then as he drove into town here, he said he saw the Assembly of God Church down here, and he told me that he was actually there one day and subbed for the lady preacher, Ginger something or other. What's her name? Amber, okay. And she couldn't come. Oh, maybe, I don't know what kind of a leave she was on, but he came in and he preached. So we went down to Runza and sat and talked. He's charismatic. You know, his theology is slightly different. He would believe that the sign gifts are continuing today. But he's a very level-headed guy, and he's not going to you know, be endorsing the health and wealth gospel. God doesn't want you sick, and God wants you to have plenty of money. I don't see that in this guy. He's about as level-headed a guy as you're going to come across. And you go on TV, and you got some people on there that are a little bit more far out. You know, you got the Osteens and other types out there. They want their people to believe that God wants you to be rich. And some of the things they say are just out there. It's not biblical. And sometimes when I see them saying these things, particularly Joel Osteen, he'll probably call me. No, he won't. When I see him talking, his eyes are blinking in a very odd way. It's like, I know what I'm saying is really not true, but he keeps saying it anyway. Anybody know John Osteen? Did you remember him? Anybody? That's his dad. John Osteen's the guy that started that ministry. And John Osteen, he also was charismatic. He believed in the sign gifts and so forth. But I think that for the most part, he was more consistent in his understanding of Scripture. And when he presented the gospel as a former Southern Baptist, he did a pretty good job. I think a lot of people got saved under John Osteen's ministry. Joel, he's a little more wishy-washy. And I mean, he tries to work that into his message like his dad did and give you a chance to get saved. But, you know, for the life of me, whenever he gives the gospel, it's very difficult to say, what did he just describe? Is that the gospel? Is that what the Bible says? I'm not sure. He could do better. I think John did fairly well, but Joel, he could do better. And you need to pray for Joel. He's got a huge audience out there. And if nothing else, he needs to give a good, clear presentation of the gospel. I think he's afraid of it, in a sense, that people might not hang around for it, but pray that it would happen. So he did have a special speaker on there one time. His name eludes me right now. But whoever that guy was, I think he's from Philippines or someplace over there. Something Prince. Anybody know that name? I'm alone. Joseph Prince. Yeah, whatever sermon he preached at Joel Osteen's church was absolutely incredible. I mean, it was amazing. In fact, if you go over there and poke around on Osteen's site, see if you can find guest speaker Joseph Prince and listen to that message. Now, we were not going to endorse everything he said, but for the most part, it was remarkably clear. It was very much a free grace message, but it had a lot of detail. And it wasn't just some vague description of something wonderful out there. It was the real thing as far as I could tell. But God's interested in every aspect of our lives. He's interested in your health. He's interested in your situation financially. He knows your needs. He's interested in meeting those needs. So if you'll go with me over to Matthew chapter 7, we're going to go to a few passages here. Matthew chapter 7. And I'm not necessarily endorsing Joseph Prince. I'm talking about a particular message that he preached at Joel Osteen's church, of all places. And I would recommend that you find that and listen to it. Encouragement to pray is the subtitle of my text. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Apparently, the Lord Jesus believed in prayer and encourages you and me to believe in prayer. He apparently held to the notion that prayer changes things. Prayer gets a response from God. So he says it flat out, very plainly, ask, seek, knock, and things are going to happen. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? When your kids ask you for something to eat, something edible, you'll give them a rock. Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? I mean, snakes typically are seen as dangerous. So he wants something to eat, he asks for a fish. Dad's not going to give him a snake. If you then, being evil, and we are, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So, kid comes to dad, asks for something. If dad has the wherewithal, he'll give him something good. And this is when dad is sinner by nature. His kid asks him for something, he knows how to give him something good. So, you then being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? I look back over my lifetime and think, well, that's true. I've asked God for many things in my lifetime, and he didn't give me everything, but he gave me what I needed, and it was all good. It was all good. Psalm chapter 84, I won't turn to the 84th Psalm, but we'll read it here, this passage. Psalm 84, 11. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Reference Israel, believing Israel in the Old Testament. And of course, the God of heaven is their God. And it says about the God of heaven is their God, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So you want to get something from the Lord, you want to receive something from the Lord, live in a manner that's pleasing in his sight. Walk uprightly or walk righteously. Live in a manner that's pleasing in his sight. Now, lest someone think that promise is for faithful Old Testament Jews only. Some people, it's Old Testament. God promised the Jews things he didn't promise us. I think there's truth in that. But I don't think you can limit what he's saying here to Old Testament believing, faithful-minded Jews only. And so I refer at that point to what Peter had to say over there in his letter. And so let me read it. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil. Sounds very similar to that Old Testament passage. Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. I think King James says guile. That word has a special ring to me. Keep his lips from speaking things that are not true. Deceitful, leading other people astray. Be careful with what you say. He must turn away from evil and do good. So when you're tempted to do something evil, don't do it. Substitute for the evil that you might have done the good that you ought to do. So turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Don't seek to divide people. Set one man against another man, or woman against woman, or family member against family member. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Now, that must be a good thing. That the fact that that God's eyes are toward you, that must be a good thing. Because he's looking after you, he's mindful of who you are, where you are, what your needs are, what you're facing in life. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. So if you're walking righteously and you're praying earnestly in accordance with the will of God, his ears hear your prayer. So his ears attend to their prayer. But notice, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that's his own people. They're the wayward people. They turn aside to go do evil. The face of the Lord is against you. That means he's going to come after you with much needed discipline. And he's going to get you squared away. It's going to be a painful experience, but it's necessary. Now you can avoid, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, much of pain and discipline simply by doing what is right, doing that which is pleasing in the sight of God. So there's no reason for God to correct you. There's no reason for God to bring discipline upon you because you're doing the things that he wants you to do. So you just avoid so much of pain and misery by doing the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, none of this, of course, precludes, makes impossible persecution. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul told Timothy. So we know that. We expect that. So whatever he's saying here doesn't rule that out. You can still be persecuted. And it doesn't even preclude the possibility of lack of resources, because even the Son of Man, who did nothing wrong anywhere ever, the Bible says about him, in fact, he said it about himself, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, at least at times. There were times when he had a place to stay, but there were times when he didn't have a place to stay, and so he had put his head down on a rock. That was his pillow. Now, most of us would consider that a very miserable night, but even so, the Lord, as a rule, meets every need that you have, and it doesn't mean painless living. Everything's ease and comfort for you. You're gonna see some hard times. That's part of the Christian life. And he'll use even that to glorify his name. He'll use even that to make you stronger, to make you into the person that he wants you to be. And we do have to remember that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So nothing that we're saying here rules out any of that. But the best possible path for you and me as believers is to live an upright life, to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of God, and that will reduce our pain level to as low as it can be. Now, you say, where are you turning? Well, I'm going over there to 1 Timothy. Going down there to chapter 4, we've been here a number of times before, but to me, it reduces the whole idea of how you live the Christian life to ultimate simplicity. And he's been talking about the legalists and all the things that they're trying to promote in the church up there in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy 1 through 5. Men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things, says Paul to Timothy in his ministry over there at Ephesus, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, think of that. What does that mean? Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Wherever you are, whatever your ministry is, whatever the people are, whoever the people are you're around, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Live in a manner as if you are aware of God and you're concerned about what he thinks about you. Fear of God, if you please. That seems to be the concept in godliness. So discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. He doesn't say it's of no profit, but he says bodily discipline is only of little profit. And in those days, there were people that put tremendous emphasis on bodily discipline, exercise, physical strength, probably proper diet. We got lots of people in the world today say you need to do this, eat this, and drink that. Don't eat this and don't drink that. And you need to have a regular discipline in terms of bodily exercise. But Paul says, well, that's all well and good for what it's worth. Bodily discipline is only of little profit. But notice the nature of godliness. But godliness is profitable for all things. I mean the whole of life, past, present, and future. Godliness is profitable for all things since it holds promise for the present life, the here and now. When I was growing up, I probably wasn't listening to what the preacher was actually saying. But I got the impression that it's all hardship, difficulty, and persecution, and burdens, and fear, and bondage this side of heaven. But once we get to heaven, it's going to be great then. But he says here that godliness holds promise for the present life. Right now, we can see God doing good things and sustaining us right now. So it holds promise, and it says promise. That's a strong word. It seems to imply it's absolutely guaranteed. Holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So godliness is absolutely the best possible path for you and me now and in the future. So I say opt for godliness. And I think that's basically what Peter was saying over there in that passage that we just read. The one who desires life, to see good days, see things go well, keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit, turning away from evil, doing good, seeking peace, pursuing peace, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So he's, you know, that's kind of a strong statement for the Bible to say about certain individuals who are not doing the will of God. The face of the Lord is now against you. So he's getting you lined up for the woodshed and discipline. In response to faithful giving on the part of believers, it is stated that God would supply more. Now, you hear this sometimes from Pentecostals, charismatics. You give, you know, $100 and God will multiply it back to you, you know, tenfold, a hundredfold, or whatever. And some of them have very boldly announced that this is the way to absolutely guarantee that one day you'll be very, very well off financially. Well, the Bible doesn't really teach that. But there is the principle in the Bible that seems to say you give generously to the Lord and his work, and God will take note of that, and he will give back to you again. So Paul says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This comes from a major passage on giving in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So let's go over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are just tremendous passages on giving financially. This passage in particular deals with the matter. And I just read that verse 6. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That seems to be a New Testament principle of giving. It's not widely different from what you see in certain Old Testament passages, as you see the different font down there in verse 9 in our text. So he's basically saying, I drew that over here from the Old Testament. Psalm 112, I think, is the passage in verse 9. But let's say where we are here. So when it comes to giving, this seems to be implying the more you give, the more you get back. The more you give, the more you get back. So that you can live opulently and luxuriously, is that what he's saying? And when you look at the whole context, that's not what he's saying. But there is the principle, if you give generously, then you reap generously also. And then he says, well, hey, how do you decide what to give? In my background, it was tithing, okay? You had to tithe. And that was, it was a rule in the Southern Baptist Convention that you had to tithe, even though, as a matter of fact, that's an Old Testament principle and it's not for the church. So how do you decide what you're going to give? Well, he says, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. Think about it, mull it over. Compare what you have, what your bills are, what portion is discretionary, to what extent do you want to give sacrificially and deny yourself certain things so that you can give more generously. These are decisions that you have to work out in your own mind. So let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. That implies that you've thought it through and you've made a decision. You're going to stand by that decision. The New Testament seems to be rather against the notion of the faith pledge. You know, you're going to build a building, and now they send out professional teams to go to each member of the church, each family of the church, and I was going to say strong arm them, put a lot of pressure on you to give, and so you make a commitment. You don't really have the money, but you're going to sign a pledge card, a faith pledge that you're, even though you don't have the money, you're going to commit to give $20,000 when you only have available $5,000. That doesn't seem to be something that fits with the New Testament. Paul says in chapter 8, 2 Corinthians, for if the, verse 12, 2 Corinthians 8, 12, for if the readiness is present, you want to do it? It is acceptable, go ahead and follow through on that readiness, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. That seems to be what the New Testament is preaching. Your income is limited. Give according to what you have. Don't make some fantastic pledge that's not according to what you have, according to what you don't have. And Paul doesn't seem to be in favor of that. So I'm going to go with him. I'm going to go with his point of view. So let each one do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I've mentioned it here before, I'll say it again. The word in the Greek text for cheerful is brought over into English, hilarious. I've never seen a hilarious giver. I suppose maybe there's one out there somewhere. And I'm not saying that, since the Greek word is really the word for hilarious in English, that that's what it means. I think cheerful captures the sense. You should give with great joy, and you ought to be very happy to give. You ought to be thankful to see what God's going to do with that money. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So you give sacrificially, you give generously, still according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. And see what God does. So he's the one who's able to take what you have given and multiply it. As it is written, verse 9, brought over from the Old Testament, we mentioned it earlier, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. You look at that verse, you go, what does that have to do with money? I kind of struggle to see it in there. So go to the lexicon and look it up. And they say the sense in the word righteousness here is charitableness. Charitableness. So he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, God's making provision for people. And his charitableness abides forever. So God's a generous God. He's not expecting us to be any different from what he is. He's a generous God. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for the sowing and increase, for sowing and the increase of the harvest of your righteousness. So he says, look, I'm watching down here, up here, and I see what's going on down here. He's the one who supplied the resources in the first place, seed for the sower, bread for food. He has the capacity to supply and multiply your seed, what you're putting out there, for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So God can take what you're giving and multiply it for his own glory. And you will be enriched, says verse 11, in everything for comfortable living. To live like a rich guy, is that what it says? So now you can live an opulent life. Live in a fabulous mansion and have a luxurious car or a whole fleet of them. No, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. That is, to take these resources and give more. So you give more, God says, oh, okay, here's a man that can be trusted, a woman that can be trusted, here's some more. So he multiplies more for you, and you take that and you give again. So you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. That's the ultimate payoff, that God is worshiped. God is thanked. People turn their attention to God for his generosity expressed by his grace through your life. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, which it was over there in Jerusalem, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. And I say, if God be thanked, that's reason enough for you to give your money. If God's going to be thanked, that's reason enough for you and me to give our money. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also by prayer on your behalf. So these people, poor Jews over there in Jerusalem, received this gift, this love gift from Gentiles scattered around the Roman Empire. And when those people receive the money over there in Jerusalem, these Jewish believers that are in duress, they receive the money that you have given. They can't help but think about you. And they can't give any money in return. They just don't have the resources for it. But they can pray, while they also by prayer on your behalf. Father, thank you for those believing Gentiles out there. Thank you for the kindness of the generosity you have worked in their hearts. And so they pray for you. And then guess what else? They want to be with you. They'd like to meet with you. They'd like to sit down and have some fellowship. They yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. They see that God has done a great work. And so they yearn for you. They look forward to that time, maybe only in eternity, when they will meet you and get to know you and enjoy some time together with you. And as we saw this morning, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Because Jesus is the ultimate source of all these good things that are happening. James said, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Don't you love that? That's a beautiful verse. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I went back and looked at my notes on James. God is solely the author of every good. Now, think of the word good, you think of Jesus' comments to the rich young ruler. Good rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life, or what have you? He asked a question. He called him good. And of course, Jesus said, why do you call me good? That was a fair question. He probably didn't think anything was ever going to come of that. This is just common respect shown toward the teacher, good teacher. And so he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He inadvertently ascribed deity to Jesus when he called him good. And then he says, no one is good except God alone. So he says, God is the author of every good and perfect gift, every good thing bestowed. The word bestowed there in the Greek text emphasizes the act of giving. It's something given, a good thing given, out of generosity. And every perfect gift, now the word perfect seems to mean whole and without fault. So when God gives gifts, that's the nature of the gift. It's a good gift, it's bestowed freely, and it is good for you. It has a positive effect in your life. And what we give with the heart right with God has that sort of effect also. It's good, it's wholesome, it's given freely, and it has a wholesomeness to it, and God's people benefit from that gift. That's the heart of God. James went on to say, James chapter 4 and verse 2, not James. I think of James and those readers he had over there. James chapter 4 and verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. And I've often thought, you and I are standing at the judgment seat of Christ. How much of what we might have had we did not get because we simply didn't bother to ask. And I think from James' point of view, there's an awful lot out there that you might have had if you would have simply asked for it. Now, I don't know what prevents us asking. Maybe we think, oh, God, he wouldn't give me that, so I don't even want to bring it up. Or you feel like that you're going to ask him to be a charge of selfishness, and you might even be rebuked for it. But that's not what we find in the Bible. You do not have because you do not ask. I think we ought to be bold. Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. And James seems to be in tune with that. Go ahead and ask. It's harmless. I mean, God might say no, but go ahead and ask. You don't want to be without because you didn't bother to ask. It appears that God stands ready to give his children any number of material, yes, material blessings, if they would but ask. On the other hand, James had to say, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. The King James says you ask amiss so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So in some cases they're asking because that is not about the glory of God or your good or the wholesomeness of anybody around you. You're just wanting to consume it on your pleasures. So you must ask with a view toward God being glorified in it, God's people being edified by it. And if you ask with that type of motive, then there's no reason why God should say no, at least not apparently. And so we must ask with a view to spending whatever it is we receive from God for the glory of God and for the edification of his people. Not forgetting that Paul said that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Sometimes that verse crosses my mind when I'm standing there by the Thanksgiving table. There is so much food on there, it just boggles the mind. And it's all excellent. You don't know to what dish to say no. I mean, he has clearly richly supplied me with many, many things to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with enjoying it. Remember the giver of the gift. Give him glory for it. Don't go after it just because of pleasures, but give God the glory for it. And I think that honors God. It might come as a surprise to some believers that there's a sense in which you and I already have everything. Think about that. There is a sense in which you and I as believers already have everything. Paul said in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he, the Father, not also with him, the Son, freely give us all things?" Is that really true? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Well, if this is the reasoning, it seems to me, in the verse. If the Father would not withhold his son from us, and he did not, it stands to reason that he will not withhold anything else either. He's already given his most valuable possession, if you please. And he didn't hold him back. So if he gave his son, then everything else he has is as good as yours. Now, we'll have to think about that, the implications of that. It does not affect property rights. We don't go out with the misuse and abuse of this verse and say, "Oh, I saw in the Bible where everything is mine. Hand over your car keys." That's not the proper way to handle that. And it doesn't do anything to the doctrine of rewards. Somebody might say, "Well, everything is already mine, so I'm not going to worry about rewards." It's within the context of this economy of God that we're able to move forward, do what he wants us to do, and receive the rewards that he has for us within the context of the fact that he is the owner of all things, and in a sense, he's given it over to us. The concept is reinforced in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21b to 23. And it's an interesting passage because, I remember preaching through this. I thought, what in the world does this mean? For all things belong to you. Paul writing to the Corinthians, for all things belong to you, you Corinthians. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. That seems to be an illimitable statement. All things belong to you. All things belong, he says it again, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Again, ponder the meaning. Think of the implications of that statement. But we should rest assured that whatever we need is at hand. If everything is as good as ours, clearly, everything we need is at hand. It is as good as ours when we need it, and God will apportion to us that which we need. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life that comes to us through faith in his name. And we thank you that in him we have everything necessary for life and godliness. We thank you for your amazing generosity. And if we're going to be like you, we too will be generous people. We will look around and observe needs and stand ready to share what you've given to us. And that will reflect the heart of God in our lives. People observe us, they can see God has done a work in his or her life. And you'll bless us for that in the present life, and you'll bless us for that in the life to come. We will, in fact, be laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, and Jesus commanded us to do just that, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.